Love you. Good song. Wow. That is an oldie, right? I can't sing that song without remembering about 50 years ago, unfortunately, I have to say that. We had a bunch of little children that were coming up. We were at church and on Wednesday night to lead their favorite song, and one of them led that one, except he sang it, Blessed Insurance. I mean, all the way through, it's on Blessed Insurance, and I remember laughing, and really, a long time later, after I thought about that, I thought, well, it's a whole different message, you know, when you kind of realize that we do have some insurance from God. But back then, we weren't talking about that kind of thing, so I want to mention a couple of things, too. Let me make sure I'm working. There we go. I want to thank you for praying for Donna. She's doing really well after her hip replacement surgery and could have been here this morning. This was just a little more walking than what she needed to do. So she'll be back, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I appreciate you praying for her. Two things in particular I want to mention before we do our prayer. Number one, if you were not here the last couple of weeks, the two lessons that I've preached the last two Sundays on prayer and thankfulness, I would say that of all the things I have talked about and preached in my career as a preacher, I don't think there's anything more important than those two things if you really and truly do want a relationship with God. And that's what I tried to convey with both of those lessons. So if you were not here, I hope that you will listen to them on our website or maybe get a copy of them from Milo. I'd love for you to be sure and have access to that. And the only reason I'm saying that with such conviction is because I know for a lot of years I struggled wanting to know, how do I have a relationship with God? And that's how you do it. Those two things are what make it happen, I believe. That doesn't mean that's all of it, but I think it's the foundation of how those things happen. The other thing I want to mention is something that's never fun to talk about. You know, this time last year, we had spent $28,000 more than we took in contribution as a church expenditures kind of thing. That means we spent $28,000 more paying our bills than we actually had contribution. This year, we have spent $53,000 more than what we've actually brought in. And nobody's crying panic, or at least I haven't heard it yet. But I just want to encourage you to join with me. I'm going to go back and look and make sure, because I made a commitment that I didn't take a vacation or do something and forgot my contribution. You know, God, the church doesn't need to be paying for Mike and Donna's vacation. I don't think I missed any, but I'm going to check. And if you would do that too, or if you want to do something to help offset that, we've got a couple of Sundays left. I just wanted to throw that out there for you to hear, because sometimes you don't get to hear that. I mean, that's just the bottom line of where we are. And so if we can do something to start the new year a little better, I think it would be good for all of us. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into our new lesson and series this morning. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us so much. We know we don't deserve it and we never will. We don't deserve today, but you gave it to us. Father, again, give us people to share our witness with. Give us people to represent you too. And Father, guide us in this lesson, in this whole series, that Father, we will understand what you want us to do. We give you the glory for every good thing that happens. And amen. I want to share with you something that I'm calling our story, and you will get the gist of what we're talking about. I want to come at a few different angles over the next 3 or 4 weeks or so, but I want to begin this morning by talking about Steve's story. You probably know him better as Stephen, but you know, this is 2018, so we call him Steve. Steve was one of a handful of men in the early church. He became a Christian as the church began, and when the apostles realized that they couldn't do all the little things that the church needed as a church family, they said, pick you some men who are good men, good godly men, and let them take care of the widows and some of the other details of what's going on in the church. And so the entire congregation got together, and they decided, well, we've got some guys who can do that. One of them was Stephen. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says that Stephen was one of those guys, but he particularly was one who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. How neat is that? How would you like to be described as somebody who's full of faith and the Holy Spirit? And later on, just a few verses later in verse 8, he's described as one of those men who was filled with God's grace and God's power. He's not your average run-of-the-mill, just churchgoer kind of guy. He was committed to what he was doing. And so he's out there, and again, he's been chosen to help take care of the widows who, you know, they had a table where they took care of them and did things. But he had other things he needed to do too. He was out preaching the gospel. And the people who were hearing it didn't like it. And so they grabbed him and they dragged him off and they took him not to just some wild, unruly crowd. They took him to the Sanhedrin, all the spiritual, religious, Jewish leaders of the day. And they said, you know what he's doing? This guy's never stops talking. He's preaching all the time. And he's saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. And he's, you know, same kind of things that were said about Jesus. And it's really interesting. In fact, it says they paid some people to have false testimony against him. And so the Bible says, as you get into chapter 7 of Acts, that the Sanhedrin kind of said, well, Stephen, is this true? Are you doing that kind of stuff? Well, you don't want to ask Stephen to respond to a question, because he began with the history of the children of Israel, starting with Abraham, and he presented a lesson on God's unfolding plan through his people and took them through the entire history of God's people and said he took care of you, he delivered you, and he sent prophets who foretold that the righteous one was going to come. And that's when he was getting to the end of his lesson, and he said, the righteous one came and you killed him. And they were like, whoa. And not only that, you know, when they looked back at him, the Bible says his face started to glow and he started to have a shine about him. It said it looked like the face of an angel. How did they even know what an angel's face looks like? So there must have been something special about it. And then they got angrier and they got angrier, and you know the story, right? They just couldn't contain themselves, and they grabbed Stephen and they carried him. Again, these are some of the religious leaders. All of this is going on in their presence, and they drag him out, and they're giving him one last chance to kind of say, oh, I was just joking. You know, but Stephen doesn't do that. He says, you know what? I see Jesus standing next to God. Well, that means he's the Messiah. Right? And they just went totally crazy. And they started throwing rocks. They started trying to kill him. And you know, Stephen just took it. And he said, Lord, I'm coming your way. And then in his last breath, he literally said, Father, please forgive them. They just don't hold this against them. They're doing something they don't realize how bad it is. And he was killed. The first martyr after Jesus to die because of his faith in Jesus. Well, what an incredible story that is. You know, when you think about it, you got to remember something that's going on. According to the beginning of chapter 6, the church was growing. In fact, verse 7, it said that it was spreading. There was a time of amazing growth. And then you have all these things happening, and because of the killing of Stephen, there was a persecution that began. And when you get to Acts chapter 8, you have a rather unusual thing being mentioned here. Let me just read it to you real quickly. I've got it right here. He says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. You know, there's something very, very interesting about that. It's a sad, sad story, isn't it? You have great persecution, but the people were scattered. And where did they go? Judea, Samaria, and all the uttermost parts of the region, which is exactly what the apostles were told would happen in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Of course, they weren't the ones that did it. Everybody else went out and scattered, and they were preaching the gospel. But isn't it interesting, you look at verse 4, wherever they were scattered, they preached the message about Jesus. Wow. I mean, come on, they're growing, they have persecution, and because of that persecution, they're scattered. But because they're scattered, what do? They're taking the gospel everywhere. I mean, how amazing is that? And I want you to think about what that means. And again, all of this is relating back to the stoning, to the killing of Stephen. We need to learn this particular principle. Man's crisis becomes God's catalyst. Now just let those words mull around in your head a little bit. Because we don't like a crisis, do we? We don't even like a little bit of stress. And yet the reality is God does some of his greatest work when people are in crisis. And that may even be true for his church, his body, the body of Christ. They're being persecuted, and God says, because of that, I'm spreading them out, and the gospel is being taken all kinds of places. We love the peaks, but God uses the valleys. Wow. Again, we pray, Lord, give me a lot of peaks. I want everything to go well. But real change, real growth happens in our life during those valleys. We know that. Any of us who've been around long enough can look back and say, yeah, that's what I don't get me wrong, you know, the peaks do some things too, right? But God uses those valleys to form us, to make us what we need to be, to turn us into where we need to be. You know, you look at what's going on here, and it's just amazing to realize what's, you know, an arrest and a killing leads to a proclamation of the gospel. A persecution leads to mission work. And someone says, you mean God caused Stephen to be killed? God caused that persecution? I'm not saying that at all. I don't think that's true. Because what we're talking about is it's not about causing, it's about using. All right. All right. These terrible things are happening. They're being persecuted. They're being killed. Christians are being dragged away into prison. And God says, you know what? That's going to motivate my people to do what I wanted them to do in the first place. Which is kind of scary when you stop and say, what might God do if we're not doing what he wants us to do? It's kind of a spooky thought when you really kind of kick it around a little bit. You know, we have to understand that Stephen's story introduces us to a special villain, right? We're introduced to a guy named Saul, who starts out as a holder of coats while they are stoning him. And then he turns into a cheerleader. Yeah, yeah, throw those stones, kill those guys, stop all those Christians. And then he becomes what the Bible literally calls a church destroyer. He's the kind of guy you want to have in your group, right? But you see, here's what I want you to recognize. He, right now, in this point, he is part of the ripple effect of what happened to Stephen. As terrible as that is, we are introduced to this guy named Saul, and you have to ask yourself, how was God's hand in this? Again, was God using the situation to get Saul right now, to get Saul to where he needs him to be, to where he can be used by God? Because Saul is getting worked up. And man, you know, we are introduced to Saul's story here. I mean, Saul is a guy, and in chapter 7 and 8, again, he's holding coats, he's carrying people away, and then you remember how the story goes. Let me read it to you. When you get over, by the time you get to chapter 9, he has gone to the leaders, and he said, you know, we got to get rid of these Christians. Would you give me papers to go and arrest and imprison or kill them? Do whatever we need. Yeah, man, you got it. Carte blanche. Go after those Christians. And so he gets his guard group, and they jump on their horses, and they're heading along. They're on their way to the next place they can terrorize, which is a place called Damascus. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, capital W, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus, pay attention to the story, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called it to him in a vision. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, oh, wow. Can you imagine being Ananias now? Lord, I'm sure that's how he said it. Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it and placed his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Woo, amen, right? I mean, that's something. Just think about what that change meant and what that change did. I mean, wow. And then you read the story, and what does it say? In the very next verse, the Bible says he went straight to work. I mean, straight to work. You know, well, I'd want to sit around and think about it for a little bit. You know, what did I just do, right? What did I get myself into? He didn't do that. Saul jumped right in there and he went straight to work, the Bible says. And, you know, he was an amazing guy. There was no sort of conversion for Saul. He was not sort of converted. He was converted all the way, which is what we all are, right? Not sort of converted. He went right to work, verse 19, and he had one message, verse 22. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And listen, those are words that get you killed. Jesus is the Messiah. We're talking about a preacher, a missionary, and on his first missionary trip, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. We all know that. We're talking about a guy that was a writer, a teacher, a mentor, a martyr. He wrote all of his epistles before the Gospels were even written. I mean, and then we only have a fraction of what he wrote. But even in all of that, there was only one message that Paul had, and he said it to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I came to you preaching nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I had one message. I never changed that message. It was Christ and Him crucified. Now, with that being said, I want us to understand this one message of Jesus. There was a path through which that message was going to come. And that path is that he was introduced to Jesus on a very personal way on the road to Damascus, right? And that story of what happened to him became part of a story that he never quit telling. Never stopped. And he says, I did nothing but preach Christ. And so we have to understand what is being said here. You know, at least two times that we have complete lessons from Paul. In Acts 22 and in Acts 26, when he preached the gospel. And in both of those times, he preached it by telling how he became a Christian. Now just think about that. He began his message about Jesus by saying, you know, yeah, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, but what I want to do is I want to tell you about what it means to me, what happened to me. So very quickly, we're going to go through these points very quickly. What I want us to understand is that Paul's story became his story. When God gives it to you, when Jesus gives it to you, it's no longer your story, it's his. And so our job is to tell that story. So Paul, later on, he's arrested in Jerusalem. And he's dragged to jail. And Before they even get there, the crowd is following along, and Paul speaks up and he says to the centurion, he says, you know what? They're saying a lot of things here. Can you give me a minute to talk to the crowd? You know, and I'm surprised the guy did it. But the centurion, wanting to diffuse things, says, sure, I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a chance to speak to the crowd. This is Acts 21, verse 39. And so Paul then begins to tell his story. And what I want to do right now is I want you to hear Paul's story. We read Paul's story told by Luke, but now I want you to hear Paul's story as told by Paul himself. And this is coming from chapter 21, verse 40 through 22, 24. I'm going to do Luke's part, and Chris is helping by doing Paul's part. Let's share this. Standing on the barrack steps, Paul turned and held up his arms. A hush fell over the crowd as Paul began to speak. He spoke in Hebrew.
My dear brothers and fathers, listen to me carefully for what I have to say before you jump to conclusions about me.
When they heard him speak Hebrew, they grew even quieter. No one wanted to miss a word of this. He continued,
I am a good Jew, born in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, but educated here in Jerusalem under the exacting eye of Rabbi Gamaliel, thoroughly instructed in our religious instructions. And I've always been passionately on God's side, just as you are now. I went after anyone connected with this way, went to them hammer and tongs, ready to kill for God. I rounded up men and women, right and left, and threw them in prison. You can ask the chief priest or anyone in the high council to verify this. They all know me well. Then I went off to our brothers in Damascus, armed with the official documents authorizing me to hunt down the followers of Jesus there, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem for their sentencing. But as I arrived on the outskirts of Damascus at about noon, a blinding light blazed out of the skies and I fell to the ground, dazed. I heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me? Who are you, master? I said. He said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you are. My companions saw the light, but they did not hear the conversation. What do I do now, master? He said, get to your feet. Enter Damascus. There you'll be told everything that's been set out for you to do. And so we entered Damascus. But nothing like I entered. I had planned. I was blind as a bat, and my companions had to lead me in by the arm. And that's when I met Ananias, a man with a sterling reputation and observing our laws. Why, the Jewish community in Damascus is unanimous on that score. He came and put his arm on my shoulder. Look up, he said. I looked and found myself looking right into his eyes. And I could see. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has handpicked you to be briefed on his plan of action. You've actually seen the righteous innocent and heard him speak. You are to be a key witness to everyone you meet for what you've seen and heard. So what are you waiting for? Get up. Get yourself baptized, scrub clean those sins, and personally get acquainted with God. Well, it happened just as Ananias had said. After I was back in Jerusalem and praying one day in the temple, lost in the presence of God, I saw him. Saw God's righteous innocence, and heard him say to me, hurry up. Get out of here as quickly as you can. None of the Jews here in Jerusalem are going to accept you for what you say about me. At first I objected. I said, well, who has better credentials? They know how I was obsessed with hunting all those down who believed in you, beating them up in the meeting places and throwing them in jail. And when your witness Stephen was murdered, I was right there, holding the coats of the murderers and cheering them on. And now you see me totally converted. What better qualification could I have? But he said, don't argue. Go. I'm sending you on a long journey to outsiders, non-Jews.
The people in the crowd had listened attentively to this up to this point, but now they broke loose, shouting out, kill him! He's an insect! Stomp on him! They shook their fists. They filled the air with curses. That's when the captain intervened and ordered Paul taken into the barracks. I hope that as that was being read, you could just kind of visualize a little bit what it might have been like for Paul. And how many times, I wonder, did he tell that story over and over and over again? What was his message? He said, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And yet here he's telling the story of how he became a Christian. His message was, Jesus changed my life. And brethren, we need to understand we've been given the same message. Later on in chapter 26, when he tells the story again, Agrippa says, do you think so quickly that you're going to turn me into becoming a Christian? And all he did was tell the story of his conversion. I want us to understand we've been given a story for a reason. My story, Mike Root's story, must be his story. And what I mean by that is that I must obey it. There is something that was going on when those first time that I said, I've got to give my life to Jesus. And I remember it. It was in October. I can't exactly remember the year. I was in the eighth grade. I was 14. And I just said, I've got to become a Christian. And I called the preacher, and my best friend went over there with me, and he actually baptized me, and the preacher helped. And I remember how excited I felt, and I just wanted to, I was on fire for the Lord, and man, that fire kind of dimmed, and then it got bright, and then it dimmed, and then it got bright, and sort of been doing that now for quite a few years, getting dim and bright and dim and bright. But I must obey it because it's the story that he gave me. And then I also must live it, and I must never forget it, and I must let it drive me. And not only that, but the Bible says I must be willing to tell it. Why am I a disciple today? Why are you a child of God today? That's the message. It's not being able to quote book, chapter, and verse and preach sermons to people. It's simply being able to say, this is why I'm following God today. And I think that's a powerful concept that gets lost many times because we miss the simplicity of what God intended for us to do. To have a simple story. How did I learn the truth and why did I follow it? Do you not think that other people will reach the same conclusion you did? If you share why you did what you did and how you did what you did. And then thirdly, our story must become his story. It's part of what I was saying at the very beginning. What I mean by that is we cannot separate how we became a Christian from the Christ that we obeyed. Because hopefully they should be one and the very same thing. He gave it to us, right? I mean, he's the one that made it happen. And by the way, if you can remember back that far, some of you it's a few years, some of us it's a lot of decades. Did you ever stop to think of all of the pieces that were put together to get you at a place and time where you not only would hear the gospel message, but you would obey it? What did parents have to do? What I've thought about that many times. My brother was supposed to go to a Christian camp, and he was too afraid to go off to this Christian camp by himself, so he dropped out, and I took his place. And I went to that Christian camp for several years, and from that Christian camp I heard about a Christian school, which we had absolutely no money to go to at all. We were living in a little apartment in Southeast Washington, D.C. My mom, a single income. And all of a sudden, we were able to put some pieces together with Social Security from my dad and me working in the cafeteria. And I was able to go down to a Christian school. I was baptized there in the 8th grade. I started preaching in the 10th grade. All because my brother chose not to go to camp. What a coincidence, right? Or maybe not. See, there's lots of things like that in our life. We have to recognize we are what we are because he gave it to us. But not only that, he gives us others to share with. And again, we have to quit thinking again. We use the word evangelism so much, it scares people to death. We're talking about simply sharing what God has done with you. And if you are a different person and people see that, they're going to ask questions and they're going to want to know. They will give you opportunities to talk about it. It may be 30 seconds. It may be 2 minutes. We will have a chance to do that because that's what God does. What I want us to understand is our message is part of the gospel message. And that's something that I was never made clear to me. I didn't learn that for a lot of years because I thought the gospel message means that I've got to know all these scriptures. I've got to know book, chapter, and verse. I've got to be able to teach. I've got to be able to be a scholar. We don't have to be any of those things. If God gave you enough to make the right decision, do you not have enough to help somebody else make the right decision? It's just speaking up when we have a chance to speak up. And this is something that is incredible. We talked about this in the Wednesday night class. You know, you have apostles. Apostolos means somebody that's picked to be sent. And yet their very first command, direction that they were given, was, I have called you to be a witness. Now, as apostles, you have to go and witness. But as disciples, we all have a witness. And we don't necessarily have to go anywhere to be that witness. It'll come to us. And that's the beauty of it. We're not apostles. We are disciples, and we've got a witness that God wants us to share. Let me close. We're running out of time here. I want to share this with you, and I hope it won't be too personal. Friday, we had our 46th wedding anniversary. Can you believe that? I've mentioned to several people, I don't know how that happened when I'm only 48. I do have a degree in Bible, not math, which comes in handy pretty regularly. No, I want to use that as an illustration because, in fact, I have a good friend of mine, Tom Martin, who's a minister down in Searcy. He said, oh, I remember that cold December night. Congratulations, you two, on your anniversary. And I thought, yeah, there's a whole lot of us that remember that December 14th, Thursday of finals. Don and I both took 3 finals each because we were juniors in college. And the snow and sleet was coming down in Searcy, and that's a place where nobody knows how to drive in snow and sleet. Not too much different than here. A little better, but not too much. But I remember that night so clearly, and I remember my family and her family being there, and I remember what an incredible night that was. And I remember my good friend, my basketball coach, my mentor, John Hazlip, performing the ceremony, and we talked about making a covenant, that we made a promise to one another. And that promise to one another was that we would love each other and for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish one another until death do us part. We made that covenant, we made that promise 46 years ago. Both of us said, I do. We didn't say maybe. We said we do, and we did. And you know what? That's our story. That's the story of Mike and Donna Root. And when I think about that, our story then is our story now. I mean, if anything, it's only gotten better, right? But because of what we promised and what we committed to back in 1972, it's even stronger and better right now. Now, with that being said, I want us to understand something. I want us to understand that when you and I put on Christ in baptism, we were given a story. And what we need to do is we need to go back and we need to remember how we felt and we need to remember why we changed and we need to remember why we committed to keep on changing and we need to reflect and recommit to that story. Yeah, I'm not a 14-year-old anymore. You're not whatever you were when you became a Christian. But we got to remember why we did it. And we've got to capture that story and we've got to share it because, you know, sharing is not only remembering, but sharing is building faith. The more you tell that story to other people, the more deeply it becomes ingrained in your heart and in your soul, the more deeply it becomes your life. brethren, our story is the gospel story. And we need to recognize that. We need to use it. I don't know where you are in your journey. We need to finish this morning. Can I encourage you, please, to reflect a little bit on where you started out? And maybe you need to go back and grab a little bit of that and say, Lord, relight the fire again. Help me get a little more excited. I know I'm not the same person I was back then. Hopefully we're a better person than we were back then, right? But maybe you need to go back and capture something and ask God to help you do it. God gave you a story. And God will give you a chance to use that story. That's what it means to be a witness for Him. If we can help you reconnect with God, if we can help you begin that walk with God as a family, our shepherds are going to be around the room. Go back there and grab one of them and pray with them. Or maybe pray where you stand, or certainly as a church family, we'd love to help you. Let us know while we stand and sing.